Well, the topic today is the holiness of God. And I would tell you that it is a daunting task to address any of the attributes of God, whether we're talking about his self-existence or his omnipotence or his omniscience or his omnipresence. But to speak about the holiness of God is something that is a daunting subject beyond description. I say that because when the seraphim were extolling God in Isaiah 6, God had equipped them uniquely to do exactly that very thing. He had given them extra sets of wings, two wings to move around, two wings to cover their feet, and two wings to cover their face. And I'm reminded of Moses as he sought to see the face of God. He had seen the burning bush. He had seen the plagues in Egypt. He had seen the Red Sea opened and Israel walking through on dry land. He had seen water out of a rock. He had seen God provide food daily through manna. And he asked God to show him his face. And God said to him that he would put him in a cleft of a rock and that he would show him sort of a ripple effect, if you will, of his holiness, of his face. He did not see the face of God. And no one can see the face of God and live, at least not on this earth. And so when we talk about the holiness of God, we're speaking about something that should bring us to our knees. It literally should bring us to our knees. It's not a subject to be addressed with anything other than the utmost sobriety. We live in times when churches are filled with those who feel a need to connect, so to speak, with their audience through telling stories and being winsome and all sorts of entertaining things. I don't know how you do that and honor the holiness of God. I simply don't know how you do that. I don't think you do. But look at this opening quotation by David Wells in an article, Is God's Holiness Essential? And I will simply start about halfway down in this particular paragraph, and it speaks to the essence of knowing the and appreciating the holiness of God among the church. He says, if the church can begin to find a place for theology by refocusing itself on the centrality of God, if it can rest upon his sufficiency, if it can recover its moral fiber, then it will have something to say to a world now drowning in modernity. And you perhaps may say, well, we do have something to say. We've got the Bible, we've got the gospel. Well, certainly we do. But do we have a witness? Are we, as Paul describes the church, are we lights shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation? And David Wells would say, he goes on to say, those who are most relevant, and this is what's in bold italics, to the modern world are those most irrelevant to the moral purpose of God. But those who are irrelevant in the world by virtue of their relevance to God actually have the most to say to the world. They are, in fact, the only ones who have anything to say to it, that is, to the world. That's what Jesus declared and that the church in its best moments has known and what we, by the grace of God, can yet again discover. And I think we need to think on that. When he's using the word church, he's clearly not referring to any particular assembly of believers. He's not referring to a denomination. He's not referring to any particular group per se. He's talking about to the professing church, to the visible church. And what he's saying here is that we must be light shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. And we need to be those who let our light so shine that men may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And that the way in which we show the sobriety of the holiness of God and what Steve Lawson is prone to call the gravitas of God, the seriousness of theology, the seriousness of worship, then we will look different than the world. And we must look different than the world. We are not the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, John tells us, the apostle. And when we come to the holiness of God, again, he says those who are most relevant, when he's talking about those who are most relevant, he's talking about those who are most at home with the prevailing cultural trends, those who the culture finds comfortable to be with. In a real sense, the culture should find us to be really uncomfortable to be with. Not that we don't love people. We do. We love them. But they should see a very different people. God calls us to be holy because he's holy. And so we are a different people. We're strangers and aliens. We are pilgrims. This is not our home. And that's all part of holiness. Holiness has nothing to do with, you know, it might, but it's not focused upon, you know, your hairdo or the length of your skirt or that kind of thing. That's part of it. But most importantly, it's the attitude of the heart and the love that we have for God's reputation and his glory. That's what holiness is all about. It's seeing God as altogether different. Altogether different than he's incomparable. And we're going to see that in just a moment. So we are not called to be relevant to the world. We're called to be relevant to God by honoring him and being faithful to his word. And we have things to say. The scripture has things to say to the world, but it needs to be said through a vessel that's pure and it's set apart to God. And that the church will be most useful when it is a clean vessel, when it is a pure vessel. And that's the point that he's making. Well, John Owen, several hundred years earlier, David Wells is a contemporary, and John Owen's in the 17th century, but he said, a right understanding of the infinite purity, the glorious, essential holiness of the nature of God, of his absolute, eternal righteousness as the Lord and Judge of all, will teach men what apprehensions they ought to have of anything done in them or by them. Owen was given to long and complicated sentences, so you'll have to read that again, perhaps more slowly, and put a comma or two in there and break that up a bit, but he's worth reading slowly. Our God is a consuming fire. How often do we think in those terms? Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, God will not be slighted. God is not to be trifled with. He's not to be taken in an overly familiar fashion. Now, we appreciate, we love, we cherish the doctrine of adoption, that he would call us his children. So I'm not speaking about the intimacy that a child of God has with his father or father. I'm talking about approaching God that is altogether holy, set apart. That's the point that he's making. God will not be slighted. He is a consuming fire. He is utterly intolerant of evil. He has no place in his being for sin. Habakkuk 1:13, a God of purer eyes than to behold evil. There is absolutely no place in God's being that has anything at all to do with sin. No comfort whatsoever with sin. Sin in every form, to every degree. What we would call small sins. There are no small sins before God. And he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, when we think of the atonement and we think of the cross, there we see the intersection of several of the attributes of God. You see the justice of God, because there you have the unwavering enforcement of the holiness of God exacted on our behalf as his wrath was literally poured out upon his sinless Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so you see the intersection of the justice of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, that he would send his Son to die for his people so that the one who believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so you have all of these attributes that find their intersection at the cross, but it's motivated by the holiness of God. and the love of God. And these things, sometimes you hear people, and sometimes they're well-meaning, and sometimes, frankly, they're just ignorant, but they will make a comment, "My God is a God of love." And I give them the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps they're just not well-informed, but all of these attributes are simultaneously true. His love, his purity, his holiness, his justice, his wrath, his mercy, his loving kindness, his patience, all of these things are simultaneously true. No point are any of them compromised. He is, we read, a holy God, a jealous God. He is jealous for his own name. God is utterly intolerant of anything that compromises his own name. And he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now, we know that he forgives those who are in Christ. What's being said is that God will not simply avert his eyes from sin. He will not simply ignore sin and give us a second chance, absent that sin being paid for. And I've said this many times before, but I am prone, when I'm in an abortion clinic or an evangelistic setting, whatever the case may be, if I have an opportunity to preach, I almost always will say that, who's going to pay for your sin? That's the question that every person on the planet has to answer. Who will pay for your sin? Are you going to pay for it, or is Christ paying for your sin? But every person must ultimately answer that question. Every sin in all of human history will be paid for, either in Christ or in hell. And so that's the holiness of God. That's the justice of God. Now, that should make us uncomfortable with respect to our sin, because that should cause us to realize that we're dealing with an extremely serious subject here. And the cross is the most serious subject that we can ever imagine. And that's where the holiness of God was upheld. That's where the justice of God, which is the enforcement of his holiness, if you think of it that way, was vindicated, that he would be just and justifier. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Romans. So it's a subject, and if you discern a degree of sobriety in what I'm sharing with you today, then I rejoice in that, because when I come to the subject of holiness, it's a daunting topic. Well, what does it mean? Page 2. It means to be utterly different. It means to be separate. It means to be marked off. It means to be withdrawn from common use. Well, that last expression is, the word holy could be used and is used of a vessel. For instance, you would use a certain vessel for one purpose and not for another. And so you can imagine what that might be. But you would have some tools you would use for one thing and not for another. So it just means it's set apart, it's dedicated. But when we come to God and the holiness of God, we're talking about him utterly separate from his creation and the defilement and the corruption of his creation, not separate in the deistic sense. What do I mean by that? There was a line of reasoning in the 1700s especially that characterized God as one who created the world like this clockmaker, wound up the clock, set it in motion, the hands are spinning around, and he simply set it in motion and walked away and distanced himself from a personal relationship with his creation. That's deism. That's not Christianity. So in that sense, there is this separateness, but God is intensely personal, and he deals with his creation at that level. So when we talk about the separate of God, the holiness of God, we're talking about the moral distance between God as who he is and everything that he has created. And there's an infinite distance there in terms of moral purity, regardless of how pure we happen to think that we are. But the notes talk about the transcendence of God, the distance of God, above his creation. He is so far above his creation in terms of his holiness, and absolutely so far distant, infinitely distant from the defilement and corruption of his creation. It grieved God when he looked upon the heart of man, that they were only doing evil all the time. That's why he sent the flood. And in his mercy, he started up. Why do you think he started up? He saved some, because he'd already made a promise of a deliverer. If he'd wiped out the entire population, he would not have upheld his promise in Genesis 3:15 of saving a lineage for a redeemer. But you see in the judgment of God in the flood, the moral antipathy of a holy God towards the defilement and the sin and the reprobate nature of his creation. And it's not any different now than it was before the flood. It literally is not different. The imaginations of men's hearts are prone to evil all the time. You don't have to look far to see the defilement of the creation. And you can only imagine the anger and the hostility, the hot wrath of God that abides on those who are not in Christ. His wrath abides on those who are not in Christ. So that should propel us to certainly evangelize, to warn people of the imminent threat of judgment. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. There is obviously no second chance. So the transcendence of God above his creation and above certainly the distinction, this separate, unapproachable nature of God. So he's transcendent above his creation. We've talked about that. Utterly separate and transcendent above the corruption of God. What, page 3 of the notes, let's turn to the scriptures here. What does God say about himself? If you were to go to a person and say, tell me about yourself, who are you? That person would say, I'm Jim, and I work at Boeing. I've got a family of 4. I'm 40 years old. I play tennis on the weekends or whatever he does. They tell you who they are and what they do. God doesn't compare himself to anyone or anything because there's nothing that is comparable to him. When he was asked, who are you? He said, I am. And you're looking for me to complete that, aren't you? I just did. I am. And if there's silence, it's because that's where the period goes. I am. I'm incomparable. There's none that compares to me. I am who I am. End of sentence. End of testimony. If you want to know about me, I am. And that's what he said to Moses. What, tell me, what shall I say about who you are? Exodus 3:14. I'm not like you. I made you. I sustain you. Every breath you take is a breath that I give you. Every step that you take is a step that I enable you to make. Every thought that you have, I know. Every place you go, I'm there. But I'm not like you. I'm not comparable to you. You're made in my image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but I'm not like you in the sense of your... I'm totally different than who you are. I'm not comparable to you. And so that was the answer that he gave. And so if you want to say, there is, though, only one that God would say, I'm like him. You know who that person is? Jesus. If you have seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And he tabernacled among us. He lived among us. This is God incarnate. If you want to see who God is like, look at Jesus. He's the only one that God ever made that bears a resemblance to God in the sense of, if you want to see who I'm like, look at my son. And that's when the question was asked, well, you know, what's God like? Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when you look at Jesus, you've seen God. Now we don't see Jesus, and so we go to where do we go to learn about Jesus? We go to the revelation of Scripture. We go to the inerrant Word of God. And the Holy Spirit enables us to understand that. And so that's how God reveals himself. But when he was incarnate on earth, he's still incarnate. He's for all eternity, he will be incarnate. He is the glorified God-man. He will always be God-man. But when he tabernacled among us, he was a living manifestation of God himself, that he might bear witness to what God is like. But that's the only one that God would say, I'm like him. That's the only one that is comparable to me, is my son. And so, and how does he describe himself? Psalm 111, verse 9, page 4 of your notes. Holy and awesome. And the King James, holy and revered. That's a good translation as well. Holy and awesome, or holy and revered. And the scriptures is talking about the name of God. What is it? It's his essence. The name of God refers to who he is in his essence and his attributes. It reflects his character. He is holy, and he is to be revered. He is awesome. He instills fear. The word literally awesome means fearful and awe-inspiring. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I've never walked up to the edge of the Grand Canyon, but they say that's pretty awesome. And it causes you to maybe catch your breath. I've never been Mount Everest, but they say that's pretty awesome too. These are things that take your breath away. None of those even compare to what it is to behold God in terms of taking your breath away, in terms of causing us to be utterly humbled before him and to say, I'm speechless. That was Isaiah's response, remember? When Isaiah was face to face with a manifestation of God. There's different ways of looking at that. Was that a vision, or did God in some form or fashion pull back the curtain to heaven and actually give him a glimpse of himself? And I think it's the latter, although the Gospel of John would indicate that it was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ himself, a Christophany, and that's, I think, is probably the best way to understand that. But when Isaiah saw this manifestation of God, not the face of God, but a manifestation of God, then he said, I'm undone. He was disintegrating, if you will, before God. He was falling apart before God. He wasn't just trembling. He wasn't just nervous. His mouth wasn't just dry. It was way beyond that. I mean, he was falling apart. He was face down. And he said, woe is me. Woe is me. But woe is one of those words of, it's a word of judgment. When you read woes in the scripture, it's a word of judgment. I mean, something dire is taking place. And Isaiah says, woe is me. I am judged before God because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And that's how the manifestation of God resulted in Isaiah, this luminary prophet of Israel, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, prophets in biblical history other than Jesus Christ. That was his response. So holy and awesome. High and exalted. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Whose name is holy. And you might say, I thought his name was Yahweh. I thought his name was Jehovah. I thought his name was Adonai. I thought his name was Jehovah Tsidkenu or whatever. There are all sorts of names. When it says, whose name is holy, the essence of God, his being, his very intrinsic nature is holiness. It's who he is. That's what that's saying. I dwell on a, and this is a magnificent thing. Listen to this carefully. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What a juxtaposition that God himself, who dwells in a high and holy place, would condescend to those whose hearts are broken before him. And that's exactly, he says, I am opposed to the proud. If you want to be God's enemy, be prideful, guaranteed. If you want to find his grace and mercy and strength, then may God produce humility in your life. Be careful what you ask for, by the way. But the humble of heart, the broken, the contrite, are those who are most at home with God, because they see God for who he is. They're not self-exalting. Praising themselves. But he says, I dwell in a high and holy place. My name, he says, is holy. Isaiah 57:15. And so these are names that God attaches to himself. And so we see the notes talk about the preeminence and the transcendence of the holiness of God. The preeminence simply means that his attribute of holiness is very frequently used. I didn't do a word search. It's easy to do, but if you were to look at the frequency with which God is described as holy, it's a common, frequent descriptor with respect to God, because it's one that is most appropriate for him. We talked about Isaiah 6, I'm on page 5 of the notes earlier, but in Isaiah 6, we stopped short of the proclamation of the seraphim. We talked about the human response on Isaiah's part when he was undone, when he said, "Behold, woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips." But the seraphim, and it's the only place that they're described, that they're uniquely created by God. We don't know much about them. There's not much that's said specifically about the seraphim. We can conjecture, I think, with appropriate basis, that these are angelic creatures that God designed with the purpose of bringing honor and glory to his name. They're fitted for that purpose. I was listening to Sproul on the subject, and he made a point that God has this amazing economy with which he creates things. He creates fish with gills and fins because their habitat is in water. He creates birds with wings and an ultralight bone structure because their habitat is flying in the air. And he created these mysterious creatures, angelic creatures called seraphim, with extra sets of wings, uniquely designed. They're fitted for one purpose, it seems, and that is to be in the presence of God, and to bring honor to him, and yet to shield their very faces from his refulgent glory. Think about that. He designs creatures so that they can hide their faces from him, so that they can call him holy. And they're fitted for that purpose. What does that tell you about the holiness of God? That he would create creatures with a set of wings so that they could guard their eyes. But that's who he made, seraphim, to do that very thing. And you see, what did they say about God? They said, "He's holy, holy, holy." You know this, you've heard this countless times, but a repetition in the Hebrew language is often used for purposes of emphasis. So we would take a highlighter or an underliner, whatever the case may be. This goes way beyond that. But this is the essence of God's nature. And we don't see, and again, you've heard this, but you don't see other attributes used in a triune way with respect to describing the character of God. But you see the holiness of God described in this triune way: holy, holy, holy. Make no mistake about it, God is holy. That is the overarching, intrinsic, essential nature of who God is. It is not something that he does, it is something that he is. He always is, has always been from all eternity, and it will never increase or decrease. He's immutable in his holiness, he's infinite in his holiness. And that's the God with whom we have to do. That's the God that everyone has to deal with upon death. We have to deal with him in life too. Particularly when we take our last breath, this is the God with whom we will have to face. And the question will be, is your name written in the book of life? And if your name is written in the book of life, it's because Jesus has died for your sins. And you have no fear. You have every courage and comfort and confidence that you are at home with God, and he will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come into my presence." But others who are outside that name, and perhaps in the scripture it's frightening, in Matthew 7, there are many, many who will, to whom he will say on that day, "Depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you." And these are religious people. These are religious people. These are people who knew the Bible. These are people who could probably quote scripture right and left and have done many things, very, very students of the word perhaps. You know, they were theologians, perhaps, maybe even some pastors. But you never know. These are the religious people of his day, and he was saying to them, "Depart from me." Or looking forward to a time, the most ominous words that could ever be spoken in all eternity: "Depart from me, you wicked. I never knew you." There is no retreat from that, and there is no second chance. There is no appeal, shall I say, at that point. Those are the final words that those people will hear. And that's the holy God with whom we have to deal. God has no place in his holy heaven for sin. Zero place for sin. And so those who are in heaven must be holy. Well, how would we be holy? How can a depraved group of people be holy? And the only answer to that is the active and passive obedience of Christ. His active obedience is the perfect keeping of the law that Jesus did on our behalf, that he might be right. He is righteous, but it's the only one who's ever lived a perfect life, so that we might have that righteousness imputed to us, so that we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, perfect holiness. And the passive obedience, as we call it, which is the sin-bearing work, that's the expiation at the cross, when he said, "It is finished, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then later, "It is finished," or tetelestai, that was speaking of his wrath-bearing, his expiation, his atonement on the cross for our sins. Both of those are required. I'm reminded of J. Gresham Machen, a prominent theologian, and upon his deathbed, he said, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." We often think of the cross as a strictly in terms of forgiveness of sin, and praise God that every sin for God's people was completely purged, paid for, satisfied in Christ, in our place on the cross. Praise God for that. But it's also essential that we be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's not just that our sins are forgiven. Justification is so much more than simply, as I was taught when I was a brand new Christian, just as if I never sinned. Maybe you've heard that. And there's an element of truth in that. It's not false, but it's woefully inadequate. It's the being clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Why do I say that? Because that's the only way we'll ever get to heaven, because God is holy. And unless we are holy, we will not find a place in heaven. We are not ever going to be holy unless we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's why the Scripture calls the saints in the New Testament, and it has nothing to do with Catholicism. I mean, that's a reprobate thought to even make that equation. But saints are holy ones. Hagias is a term that's used in the New Testament. And why would God call his children holy ones, saints? Not because they were beatified by some pope or council, but because they're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So if you're in Christ, you're a saint. You are holy because you're in Christ. And that's the point. Again, this is a digression, but that's why Paul's, three times in the New Testament, the word Christian is used. Look how many times "in Christ" is used. Multiple times, many, many times. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Over and over, Paul would use the term "in Christ," because that's our standing, in Christ. And then because we're in Christ, we're holy. So that's a digression. Other terms that are used, page 5. Exodus 15:11. There is a question. Who is like you, O Lord, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like you? My wife is Jewish. On occasions we visited Jewish services. There's a Jewish song they sing called "Mika Moka," who is like you? And the answer is given to us in Scripture. Nobody but God. Nobody but God. There's none that like you. There's none like you. So who is like unto you, O God? Who? And the answer is given in 1 Samuel 2:2. The answer is that there is none holy like you, O Lord. There is none beside you. That's a resounding answer. Who is like God? Nobody. He is incomparable in every way. Not like anyone. We have an expression in English grammar, simile, alike. We will say, this is like that. And if you're a young person, you'll say like. But this is like that. And that's a simile. It's an expression. It's saying that this is comparable to that, or this bears a resemblance to that. Or if you want to understand this, look at that. And that's all what's in part of being a simile, like. This is like that. This is comparable to that. This appears in a general form like that. There are no similes with God. There are no likenesses to God. That's why the Scripture says, "You shall make no graven images." Because any image that we make, either in our imagination or in person, of unto God is guaranteed to be a false image. And so that's why in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, there's no images to be made, because I can guarantee you it will be wrong. So that's just another digression. But the answer is, who is like you? Exodus 15, 1 Samuel 2:2, nothing. Nobody, nothing. In all eternity, none like you. As a matter of fact, he goes on and describes in Job 15, there's this inquisition, I guess I would use that term, of Job, where Job is basically being schooled. Were you the first man to be born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Did you hear the secret counsel of God, etc.? I mean, Job is being schooled. And then later on in Job 15, we read that the heavens are not pure in his sight, much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Now, that doesn't mean that heaven isn't holy. That's not the point that's being made. The point that's being made here in Job 15 is that there is no one in heaven, even though heaven is a holy place, that's even comparable to God. That God alone reigns on the throne. And all of his redeemed ones, all of his holy ones, are there extolling his perfections from all eternity, whether they're seraphim or the saints. And so he's saying that nothing is comparable to God. There is nothing that is even remotely comparable to God himself. It is intrinsic to his nature. Isaiah 40, verse 25, page 6 of your notes. Do you not know, verse 21, have you not heard? Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He reduces rulers to nothing. That's verse 23. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. To whom then, verse 25, will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? That's who he describes himself. To whom will you compare me, the Holy One? And again, this goes back to the fact that the holiness of God is an essential attribute, and it makes him incomparable. It makes him unlike anyone or anything else in all creation. But then the Isaiah goes on to say there's a number of other things. He's created the stars. He leads them forth by number. He calls them all by name. The greatness of his might, the strength of his power, not one of the stars is missing, all of these things. And so Isaiah is extolling all of the creative power, the uniqueness of God, the omnipotence of God, the might of God, the creativity of God, all of these things. But to whom will you liken me? And again, the answer is given to us in 1 Samuel 2:2. Nobody is like God. There is none like God. Well, he has no place for sin in his being, in his creation. We're on page 6 still. When we turn to Psalm 5, here we see in verse 4, the psalmist says that you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. We know that. We know, no evil dwells with you. And the frightening thing, this should be a terrifying thought. In verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Verse 5, you hate all who do iniquity. Does God hate? God hates those who do iniquity. God hates those who do iniquity. If we're not covered by the blood of Christ, then we're under the wrath of God. If we're not covered by the blood of Christ, and why is the blood of Christ what shields us from the hatred of God? Because Christ suffered the Father's wrath. His hatred towards sin was poured out. His hatred towards sinners was poured out upon Christ. Does God hate sinners? Yes, God hates sinners. God hates sinners. God hates sin. There are people in hell. There are people in heaven. And so you can't dissociate the two. There are those, the scripture says that he hates all those who do iniquity. Now that ought to be a terrifying thought. And if you're a Christian, if you're thinking, I'm in Christ, this should really move you to adoration and love and praise and thanksgiving. Because Paul tells us in Romans 5 that when we were helpless, Christ died for us. And I get that. Okay, I'm not helpful. I'm not able. I'm incompetent. I can't save myself. I get that. Okay, while I'm a sinner, Christ died for me. Yeah, I get that. I'm a sinner. But he goes on to say in Romans 5 that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. I find that really uncomfortable, but it's true. Now, that doesn't mean that I considered God my enemy, although that's true. I did. I not actively, but by my apathy, by my self-righteousness, I was declaring God to be my enemy. But more importantly, and this is what really matters, God declared me to be his enemy. God declared me to be his enemy. And the nature of the gospel is that, I've used this analogy before, but suppose you're on a field of battle and you have no weaponry, and you look on the hill in front of you, and all you see are soldiers as far as the eye can see, beyond number. And every single one of them is loaded to the gill, you know, and they've got all sorts of stuff. And there's an emissary that comes over and approaches you, and he says, "My commander is willing to extend clemency to you upon conditions of total surrender. Otherwise, you'll be destroyed without mercy." Now, there's a failure in this, and that is hell is eternal. It's to be destroyed on the battlefield is one thing. To be in hell forever is an entirely different thing. So that's where the analogy falls apart. There's many analogies that fall apart. That's the nature of the gospel, that God is extending clemency to those who surrender to him. That's the flaw of saying that wouldn't you like Jesus in your life? Of course you want Jesus in your life. Everybody wants to have a happy life. Nobody wants to be sideways with God, you know. But do you realize that God is your enemy if you're not a Christian? Do you realize that you're standing alone before the creator of the universe with no hope of protecting yourself and no hope of defending yourself, and that God is going to judge you forever unless you surrender to his very gracious and loving terms of surrender? Do you realize he's giving you an opportunity to hoist the white flag, the flag of surrender? Not because you have any merit, but because God is simply being gracious to you and saying, "I'm willing to extend to you the opportunity to surrender to me unconditionally." Unconditionally. It's one thing to say, "Behold, I stand at the door knocking. If one opens the door to me, I will come in and have dinner with him." That's true. That's talking about having communion with God. But when the gospel message is God is offering terms of surrender because he is holy and we're not. And God hates sin. And he hates sinners who are outside of Christ. He does. He hates all those who do iniquity. And so that sounds really unloving, doesn't it? But that's the culture that we're in. That's biblical. I mean, literally, this is biblical. What I'm telling you, this is in Psalm 5:4. We need to understand that's the nature of God's approbation for sin. That's the nature of God's complete, unimpeachable holiness and his complete intolerance for anything other than absolute holiness. That's why self-righteousness is such a deadly, deadly deception, because we aren't righteous before God. That was where I was before God in his mercy humbled me and brought me to my knees and showed me that one day I would stand before him in the great white throne judgment unless I bowed my knee. And I was full of self-righteousness. I would point, Campus Crusade came and they wanted to witness to me, and I say, "No, you need to go talk to the guys down the street having the keg party. That's your audience." I was so full of self-righteousness. I didn't realize how wicked I was, and I am, apart from Christ. But that's the deceptive nature of self-righteousness. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags And if you want a fuller explanation of what that means, come to me afterwards and I'll tell you what that means. But that's what God views as our righteous deeds. They're totally repugnant. And why is that? Because God is holy and we're not. And that's why when we don't take the cross seriously, that is a complete affront to the holiness of God. If we could some way find a place to get clemency from God apart from this horrendous sacrifice that Jesus suffered on our behalf, the only sinless person who's ever lived suffering the wrath of God on our behalf, if there was any other path that we could use to get to God, then believe me, it's impossible, so it's not even worth conjecturing. But to approach God through any means other than the cross is a total affront to his holiness. And that's the implications of these things. He describes sin as an abomination to him, as something that is reprehensible to him. That includes small sins. There are no small sins. There are no minor league sins. But every sin is an abomination to God. What if it was unintentional? It's an abomination. What if it was an omission? It's sin. What if commission? It's sin. There's no place for this in God's economy. God is light. 1 John 1:5, and in him there is no darkness at all. The utter disparity between God and sin, light and non-light, holiness and everything else. That's the disconnect that we see in Scripture. Deuteronomy 25:16, all that do iniquity and unrighteousness are an abomination to God. All that do unrighteousness. Who among us has done unrighteousness? I'm not going to ask you to show your hand, thank you. Every one of us has done unrighteousness. Iniquity. We all fall in that. We are an abomination before God. And that's so page 8. God not only hates the sin, but his hatred is manifested against those who practice it. That's the top of your page. But the good news is that Romans 5, this is what I was looking at, what I shared with you earlier, that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Reconciliation is taking two parties that are very distant from each other. And in the case of reconciliation from a biblical standpoint, the distance is infinite. And it's impossible to breach other than God taking the initiative and doing something miraculous. So reconciliation was accomplished at the cross because Jesus, in suffering the wrath of God for the sins of his people, took the judgment of God upon himself and thereby took those who were God's enemies and made them his friends. There's a song that a hymn that we sing at communion often, once his enemy and now seated at his table. Perhaps you remember that song. We sing that. That's the nature, that's the communion that we have with God. Once his enemy, now seated at his table. That's what happened at the cross. That we were moved from being God's enemy to being his friend. To being one with whom he invites us to have communion. And in fact, we do have communion with him. So we look at the severity and the gravity of God's holiness. And again, if you discern a bit of heaviness in the tone, I won't say it's intentional. I would just say I'm glad it's there. Because I've been asking the Lord to help me be faithful to his word. And when we speak about the holiness of God, I think the only appropriate demeanor is to be utterly serious about this subject, because it's something that is uncompromising in his very nature. And praise God for the cross. Praise God for the cross. And for the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No communion with God without it. Well, what we'll do next week, Lord willing, is I'd like to speak to you about what do we do, what is our obligation with respect to God's holiness. And here's a clue. It's in the Lord's Prayer. It's the first petition and the Lord's Prayer. So that'll give you a little clue for where we go next week. Father, I